Well, starting when she was 9 years old, Christy and her family would come regularly to White Sulphur Springs, at least a couple times a year. There were several summers when Christy came and served on junior support staff. Do I have the terminology correct? Here at White Sulphur Springs. Her father was a Navy man. As Skip mentioned, her parents were very much involved in Officers Christian Fellowship. In fact, on the way up today, driving here, we listened to what is one of my favorite CDs, which is called The 40 Greatest College Football Marches. And it's just great whenever you want to get it fired up for anything. I mean, I remember at Westminster, the night before a final exam, just calling a study break, and we would listen to Hail to the Victors, the Michigan fight song. But in any case, we're driving up today, and we listened to a bunch of fight songs, including Anchors Away. Now, I have to say, we also listened to On Brave Old Army Team as a way of being sort of fair and balanced. But yes, her father was a Navy man, and so they came here quite a lot, and they made a lot of memories. And that's why this retreat, this weekend, in this place, is such a sweet opportunity for our family on a number of levels. I've paid a few visits to White Sulphur Springs over the years, never to stay here, and our kids have never been here, so this is an opportunity for all five of us to be here together for the first time. And given the fact that this is such a beautiful place, and it is such a beloved place, well, what better place to spend a weekend together thinking about heaven? And I suppose there's something especially fitting and poignant for Christy and me about coming here to think about heaven, and the reason for that is that both of Christy's parents are now there. They are not here. They are not at White Sulphur Springs. But they have gone to that realm that we're going to be considering tonight and over the next few days. So that's why I say it's sweet for us to be here. Sweet for a number of reasons. But that is going to be our theme over the next few days. We're going to set our sights on things above, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, although there's a little more to it than that. We're not just going to think about the reality of heaven. We're also going to think together about why it is so hard for us to be the kind of people who are steadfastly heavenly minded, because that's hard to be that kind of people. There are real obstacles. This is a good fight that has to be fought to be the kind of people who regularly set our minds on things that are above. So that's going to be our theme over the next few days. We have this session tonight, and then we've got two more tomorrow morning. And here's my plan. Tonight, a brief overview. What does the Bible actually teach about heaven and about being heavenly minded? That's the goal tonight. And then tomorrow morning, in the two sessions that we have, why is it so hard to be heavenly minded? What are some of the factors that keep pushing heaven out of our hearts and minds, and what are we going to do about it? So that's the plan. Tonight, then, and you can see this on your handout, a brief overview. What does the Bible actually teach about heaven and about being heavenly minded? And to get things started, just to prove that this is time well spent, well, for starters, listen to John Calvin, which is never a bad place to start. Calvin said this: "We who claim to have a personal religion," and that already gets our attention because that's just what we claim. He says, "We who claim to have a personal religion must call to mind that this present life will not last and will soon be over. We should spend it thinking about immortality." That's how Calvin put it. And that's to put it strongly. To spend this life, this fleeting life, this vapor, we should spend it thinking about immortality. Listen to Richard Baxter, the great 17th century Puritan. Baxter wrote a work on just this theme, heavenly-mindedness, and doing the work that has to be done in order to be heavenly minded. It's his work, the saints' everlasting rest. And Baxter admits, this isn't easy. This is going to take work. This is going to take some investment. This is going to take some training of your own heart and mind if you're going to be heavenly minded. But he says, it's worth it. And here's how Baxter put it. When thou hast, in obedience to God, tried this work, got acquainted with it, and kept a guard on thy thoughts till they are accustomed to obey. In other words, when you've done all of this work, and you've managed to orient your mind toward heaven, he says, then thou wilt find thyself in the suburbs of heaven. And that there is indeed a sweetness in the work and way of God, and that the life of Christianity is a life of joy. That's Richard Baxter. Isn't that an incredible phrase? Doesn't strike you as a 17th century phrase, does it? The suburbs of heaven. Baxter's saying it's worth it. Give yourself to this. Train your heart and mind for this. And you'll find that it's as if you're just in the outlying districts and you can see that place. And you can breathe its air. The suburbs of heaven. So Calvin, Baxter, listen to one more. Listen to Charlie Peacock, who is a contemporary Christian musical artist. He wrote and sang a song featuring this line that has stuck with me since I heard it. He sang, I want to live like heaven is a real place. I want to live like heaven is a real place. That's not a bad way of thinking about the whole of the Christian life. And it's certainly not a bad way of thinking about our time together this weekend. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we left this place at the end of this weekend with a keener sense that heaven is a real place and living like it? And not only that, but that in Christ, one day, heaven is coming here. When he comes back. A good goal for our time together this weekend. So, this is time well spent. What does the Bible actually teach about heaven? Before we dive in, I think a word about our vocabulary is in order. And you may have noticed that we Christians tend to use this one word, heaven, in two different but very related senses. Sometimes we use the word heaven to refer to that realm as it exists right now. And that realm is a reality right now. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, the world above. Other times we use the word heaven to refer to something else. We use it to refer to the new world that Christ is going to usher in when he comes back, the world to come. I think still other times we use the word broadly without really distinguishing between those two, and I would say that the Bible itself gives us ground to speak in these ways, to use this one word heaven in this twofold way. Think about it. In the Scriptures, heaven at present, the world above, is referred to as the dwelling place of God. Remember how Moses prays in Deuteronomy 26. He says, Lord, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. So that realm right now, the Bible calls the dwelling place of God. Well, lo and behold, the world to come, the world that Christ is going to usher in when he comes back, it's described in the same terms in Revelation. Listen to Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So what that means is that the world above and the world to come, they're essentially the same heavenly world in two successive phases. The one, that realm at present, is what we might call the future in waiting. The other, the world to come, is the future in fullness. And so we can use this one word in these two ways. We can say in the same breath, heaven is now, and heaven is coming. In fact, it's coming to be real in a way that it isn't real yet. Heaven is now, and heaven is coming. So let's start off with the heaven is now part. Let's think about heaven as that realm that exists at present. We need to say that heaven is indeed a place. Maybe the word realm is better. It's hard to know exactly how to put it because obviously we're dealing with profound mysteries here. We need to steer clear of the notion that heaven could be located on one of our maps if we could just travel far enough to find it and then make a map big enough to show it. Heaven is a place in the sense that it belongs to the created order. We've got to admit that it lies beyond the reach of our natural senses in this life. Again, we're dealing with great mystery here, but it must be that heaven is some sort of there. It's got to be some kind of location, some kind of destination where creatures can go. How do we know this? We know this above all because Christ is there. Jesus Christ, the God-man, forever clothed in a true human nature, body and soul, has gone there in that human nature. Listen to Hebrews. For Christ has entered, it says, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The incarnate Son of God, clothed in a true human nature, is there. Angels are there too, and they're finite creatures. The souls of departed believers are there, and they are finite as well. Now, here's a question to consider in reflecting upon all this. Is God there in heaven right now? Is God in heaven? We've just noticed that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is there by virtue of His humanity. But now the question is the triune God there, apart from any considerations of incarnation? Well, obviously, there's a sense in which God is everywhere in the created order. God Himself poses these questions in Jeremiah. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Jeremiah 23. So in every place, in every realm in the created order, God is present. He is present as the creator, sustainer in relationship to His creation. And heaven's no exception to that reality. So maybe we need to change the question. Is God specially there? Specially present in heaven? In other words, is He there in some way that He is not here? Well, we've already noticed this language in Deuteronomy 26. Moses says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. So he calls this realm the dwelling place of God. And that's not the only verse like that in the Scriptures. Think about how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven. So there's no escaping that language. It's in the Bible and not just in one verse or two here and there. But we just need to be clear about what that kind of language means and what it does not mean. Heaven is not the dwelling place of God in the sense that He is localized or contained there. That can't be because God in His very being transcends the category of space which belongs to the created order. Remember what Solomon said. Remember what Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple. 1 Kings 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So, we're feeling this more acutely now. What do we do with these verses that seem to put God in heaven? Well, the traditional label for that kind of language is anthropomorphic, one of those great terms you can throw around at parties. Anthropomorphic language, which brings together those two Greek words, the one meaning man or human, the other meaning form. So what is anthropomorphic language? It's language that describes the being and actions of God in human terms for our benefit. That language is used in the Scriptures in order to help us to understand. So, for example, God does not have physical eyes, and yet the Bible can talk about the eyes of the Lord. And it talks in those terms to help us to understand, to help us to understand the reality of his knowing, his very attentive, all-knowing. Well, that's what's going on here. To speak of heaven as God's holy habitation, and to say that God is in heaven, is to use anthropomorphic language. God is pictured as dwelling there. He's pictured for our benefit, not just as dwelling there, but even as enthroned there, the way a king inhabits and is enthroned in a royal palace. Why? To help us to understand. To help us to understand that he is the transcendent one who reigns over all things, and to help us to understand something of the intimacy of the fellowship with God that is right now being enjoyed by those who have gone there. So in both of these ways, as royal ruler, the transcendent one, and as loving Father, the one who's drawn near, in both of those ways, God lives there. So, no question, heaven is a present reality. Heaven is a presently existing realm in the created order. And I suspect that nearly everybody in this room knows somebody who's there. And by that I don't mean Jesus. I mean somebody who believed in Jesus, who's gone there through death. And because that's true, because we know people who are there, especially because of that, but for other reasons too, we can't help but wonder, what's it like? I mean, haven't we all wondered that? What's it like to be there? What are they doing there? What's going on in this realm that we can't see or hear? Well, we've got to be humble here. We've got to admit the limitations of our knowledge of what it's like in that realm right now is shadowy. But that doesn't mean we don't know anything at all. Because the Bible gives us these glimpses. The book of Revelation gives us some glimpses. What is heaven like right now? It is a world of purity, praise, peace, and pining. I hope you appreciate the alliteration there. What is this world like? Revelation tips us off. A world of purity, praise, peace, and pining. First of all, first of those four, purity. Remember what John says near the end of Revelation. He's given a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, and this is what he says about it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Revelation 21. Now there John's looking forward to the world to come, but surely the same thing is true of the world above, heaven as exists right now. Nothing unclean. No sin there. Purity. Second, it's a world of praise. And Revelation gives us a glimpse of that as well, or we might say it gives us faint echo of that praise. Revelation chapter 4. The four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And those who are described as the 24 elders, they join in. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 4. Now, we cannot imagine praise offered by disembodied spirits, because the only kind of praise we've ever known is the praise that we have offered and experienced, which is that of embodied creatures. But in some mysterious way, it must be that right now that realm is resounding with those songs. And they are beautiful. It's a world of praise. That's why I like sometimes to stop. Listen. No, I still can't hear it. Every once in a while when we're sitting around the dinner table and there's some noise outside that somebody's noticed, and we want to hear it so we can figure out what's going on, somebody will say, "Hark! one of the members of the wolf family, hark! And we all know that's the signal. Hark! And we all get quiet. No, it's just the trash truck. Hark! Can't hear it. That doesn't mean it's not real. It's beautiful. It's a world of praise. Third, it's a world of peace. Revelation 14. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You hear that? That they may rest from their labors. As we drove up today, we listened to another CD that's a favorite of mine, which is the soundtrack from the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And so we listened to the Cox family singing, I'm weary, let me rest. I am weary, let me rest. Not quite as stirring as the Michigan fight song, but in a way, even more stirring, isn't it? I'm weary, let me rest. Christian, you will. And you will know blessedness in that rest. So says the Spirit in Revelation 14. On earth, believers have to labor. They have to strive. They have to strive in spite of opposition outside of them, in spite of sin within them. But when they get there, the labor is done, the striving is done. Now I may rest. So it's a world of purity and praise and peace, and then even pining, yearning. Listen to Revelation 6. This is describing those who are there. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. We're used to that language here. We're used to saying it. How long, O Lord? They're saying that right now, there, not just here. There's a kind of yearning right now in heaven, and it's a yearning for the end of the age and what Christ is going to do when he comes back at the end of the age. Even Christ himself in Hebrews is described as waiting. Isn't that remarkable? Christ is waiting. Listen to Hebrews 10. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, obviously, it is a holy waiting. It is a patient waiting. But it is an intense waiting all the same. Now, that very fact, the fact that even those who are in heaven right now are longing for something more, that tells us that there's more to the Bible's teaching about heaven than heaven as a present reality. There's got to be more to come. They're yearning for that more. Heaven, the way it exists right now, is a part of the story, and that's what we've been focusing on thus far, but it's not the whole of the story. And in fact, the Bible's teaching about heaven is just that. It's a story. It's an unfolding divine plan, a plan of redemption, all the way from creation, really, all the way from eternity past, to the day when Christ comes back and makes it fully real. So what we've been doing thus far is thinking about heaven as it exists right now. What we've been doing thus far is looking up. Now what we do to take in the story is to take a big step back and look back to creation. And then, all the way through history, forward to what Christ is going to do when he comes back. So we need to take in the sweep of history here if we're going to grasp the Bible's teaching about heaven. In the beginning, and fear not, this is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible. But Genesis 1:1 is a very good place to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what he did, among other things, was to make the man and the woman. And in the beginning, the man and the woman enjoyed fellowship with God. And so there was a kind of heaven on earth that prevailed before the fall. A kind of heaven on earth. God made the man and the woman to know him, to enjoy communion with him, and they did. But we've got to recognize that there was a certain measure of uncertainty that characterized that original situation. And by that I mean uncertainty with respect to Adam and Eve's own moral future. Listen to Genesis 2. It says this, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's Genesis 2. And the rest of the story, by that I mean Genesis 3, the fall in Genesis 3, confirms for us that that warning wasn't some kind of hypothetical. Sin was a real possibility. In the beginning, man was put on probation. He was put under a test, and there was no guarantee that he was going to pass it. And so that tells us something very important about what things were like before the fall for our first parents. They were holy, but they weren't assured that they were going to stay holy. And therefore, they did not yet enjoy the full and final fellowship with God that such assurance would afford them. In short, there was something unsettled, and therefore, presumably, slightly unsettling for man about his original condition. He knew God, but he also knew that there was a very real possibility of falling. Falling from the knowledge of God as he enjoyed it at first because of falling into sin. So we've got to come to grips with that. Now, there was a positive flip side to that. Yes, Adam knew that there was something unsettled about his relationship to God, but he also must have known that if he passed the test of obedience to which God put him, life would not stay that way. He must have known that if he passed the test, uncertainty and unsettledness would give way to confirmation and complete communion. Now, there is no explicit statement to that effect in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But Adam was no dolt. Adam could put two and two together to get four. He must have been able to come to a proper conclusion from what he knew to be true. He knew that God was good. And he knew that there was this kind of unsettledness about the way things were. And he knew that he had deep longings for the resolution of that unsettledness. Well, then he must have been able to come to the conclusion that there had to be something more. And that his transition, his entrance into that more, whatever it was, hinged upon his passing of the probation. So here's the way I put it. In the beginning was the end. In the beginning was the end. The end wasn't yet realized because we're still here in the beginning. But what I mean is, in the beginning, the prospect of final life, glorious life. If you want to throw out the theological term, we'd say eschatological life. In the beginning, that prospect wasn't yet enjoyed, but it was held forth as that which would be enjoyed upon the passing of the test. The created order before the fall was very good. God said so. But from the vantage point of human experience, we have to say it was not as good as it gets. And that doesn't mean that there was anything wrong with it. That doesn't mean that there was anything deficient about it. No, because that's precisely how God Himself, the Maker, made it, with the potential for final life. So what does that mean? It means that the original experience of the human race was not as heavenly as it's possible for humanity to enjoy. There was a kind of heaven on earth in the Garden of Eden. Man knew God. But you see, there was this prospect of something higher. In the beginning, life was good, life was very good, but life was probationary. And there was this prospect of life eternal. Well, we know what happened next. And it wasn't passing the test. It wasn't life eternal. It wasn't transition of a good kind. Adam failed the test, and the prospect of eternal life was not realized. But thankfully, we also know what happened after that, which is that God gave us a second Adam, who would bear the curse and who would pass the test after all. So you see how this fills in our understanding of our Savior and what it is that He came into the world to do, the very mission of the Son of God, the reason He came into the world, and the mission that still occupies Him to this day. His mission was and is to bring about glorified life, heavenly life, final life after all, in a way that Adam before the fall never experienced it. Confirmed life, settled life. That's why the Son of God had to become a man. That's why He had to die and pay for sin. That's why He had to be raised from the dead. That's why He has to reign now from heaven and build His church. That's why He has to come back at the end of the age to judge and raise and renew. All of that was and is and will be to bring about glorified life, heavenly life. And when He has done it, I mean, when He's come back at the end of the age and when He's done all of those things and when the dust settles on the last day, then and only then will the mission of the Son of God be accomplished. Then and only then will heaven have been brought to earth. The place where God is most clearly revealed and most intimately known. Right now, it's a mysterious realm removed from our experience. But after that day, it won't be removed anymore. For heaven, if we can even put it this way, heaven will come down. And this world will be heavenized. And so we sing, "This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." And the point is, He will not be satisfied until that's the case. His heavenly mission won't have been accomplished until earth and heaven be one. And this is so vital for us to grasp about Jesus' mission. His mission ultimately, is not to remove us from this earth and take us away into a condition of everlasting disembodiedness. That's not His mission. Ultimately, fully, His mission is to bring about the glorification of the original created order, His people included, body and soul, and the earth included too. That's heaven. The mission of Jesus was not merely to get us back to the way things were before the fall. Because as I was saying, that was a circumstance of testing. That was a time of unsettledness. It was probationary life, not confirmed life. Jesus came not to get us back to life as it was before the fall. He came to advance us to life as it might have become, but did not. Jesus' mission was not merely to restore, but to raise. So it turns out that the good news is a whole lot gooder than a lot of Christians think it is. In Christ, we're not put back under the probation and told, "Try again and don't blow it this time." Christ ushers us into the full inheritance that passing the probation would have gained. The good news is so much better than the granting of a second chance, a Garden of Eden do-over. If you're a golfer, the gospel is not a mulligan that you can tee off again and hopefully not put it in the rough. This isn't back to the garden. This isn't the way we were. This is back to the future. Christ brings us back to God, but He does so in such a way that the future envisioned by God from the beginning is finally realized. Here's how Robert Dabney put it. And I can say, I put this quote in the book, and I can say this. This quote is worth the price of the book. And I can get away with saying that because it's not my words. This is Dabney. Dabney has just gone on his own sweeping survey of redemptive history. He's taken it all in. And he's brought us to the conclusion of it. Here's what he says. "This conclusion gives us a noble view of the immutability of God's purpose of grace and the glory of His victory over sin and Satan. This planet was fashioned to be man's heritage, and part of it at least adorned with the beauties of paradise for his home. Satan sought to mar the divine plan by the seduction of our first parents. For long ages he has seemed to triumph and has filled his usurped dominion with crime and misery." Listen to that. That's what Satan has done to this world. It is his usurped dominion. And Dabney says he has filled it with crime and misery. But Dabney goes on, his insolent invasion is not to be destined to obstruct the Almighty's beneficent design. The intrusion will be in vain. God's purpose shall be executed. Messiah will come and reestablish his throne in the midst of his scarred and ravaged realm. He will cleanse away every stain of sin and death and make the earth bloom forever with more than its pristine splendor, so that the very plan which was initiated when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy will stand to everlasting ages. And at that point, we eyes just sit down. Let's call it a night. I mean, that's extraordinary. And that's heaven. Not just the realm as it exists right now, you see, but what Christ is going to bring about when he comes back, which is nothing less than the purposes of God, designed, built into the creation, finally realized. Glory be to God. So that's what the Bible teaches about heaven in 30 minutes. So we've talked about heaven as a present reality, the world above. We've talked about heaven as it will be, the created order glorified, the world to come after Christ comes back. Heaven is now, heaven is coming. And the point is, we're called to live in the here and now in light of those realities. And this gets us to what is sort of part two there on your handout tonight. From heaven to heavenly mindedness. From heaven to heavenly mindedness. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Think about that. We look to the things that are unseen. He says, "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's 2 Corinthians 4. And then Colossians 3. This, I suppose, is a kind of banner text for everything we're doing this weekend. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And then he says it, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So heaven is a real place. Heaven is now. Heaven is coming. Like Charlie Peacock, we want to live like heaven is a real place. Well, that means, among other things, being heavenly minded. Looking to things unseen, 2 Corinthians 4. Setting our minds on things that are above, Colossians 3. So when we bring these scripture texts together and others like them, what do we see? Well, what does heavenly mindedness entail? It entails these things, and this is on your handout too. It entails meditation, orientation, and anticipation. And what fruits does it bear? It bears the fruits of consecration and supplication. So those five elements and or fruits of heavenly mindedness. Meditation, meaning the Christian thinks about heaven. Orientation. That is to say, he thinks about heaven as one who's destined for it. Anticipation. That is, he thinks about heaven as one who is waiting for it, even pining for it. Consecration. That is, he lives in light of it. He lives a life of holiness. And finally, supplication. He prays for it. He prays, "Thy kingdom come." He prays, "Come, Lord Jesus." So those five, we're going to focus on the meditation part, thus the use of underlining on your handout. Meditation. And we're going to focus on this because this is the heart of the matter. First and foremost, being heavenly minded means thinking about heaven. It's not the whole of it, but that's certainly a big part of it. It can hardly be said that you are mindful of something if your mind is never full of that something. So Psalm 145, the psalmist says this, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Psalm 145. Now, we need to be clear here, again, about what we mean and what we don't mean by this word. For a lot of people, the word meditation brings to mind something that resembles the practices of Eastern religions. Light a candle, sit quietly, breathe deeply, close your eyes. Now, I don't want you to actually start doing these things. I'm going to put you all to sleep. Clear your mind, maybe to the sound of soothing music. That's not what we're talking about here. By meditation here, what we mean is taking the time to give some subject your purposeful attention. Biblical meditation is not a matter of stilling the body and emptying the mind. It's a matter of filling the mind. Filling it so that you can really chew on something. And not as some kind of abstraction, but finally for the purpose of bringing that truth to bear upon your own life. And that's something that you can do sitting or standing, jogging or driving, while washing dishes or folding laundry, body in motion, and eyes wide open. To some degree, it just depends on how each of us is wired, because we're made differently. We're made in such a way that different circumstances will be more or less conducive to thinking and applying. And that's okay, that's a good thing. God made us different. The one who meditates upon the gospel holds it before his eyes like a multifaceted jewel. He turns it in the light and watches as the different facets capture the light. And he sees himself in that light. And that does take time. And it does take a commitment to be this kind of people, the kind of people who will stop and think. Who will stop and think about heaven. And as soon as we make that commitment to be that kind of people, to live this way, to spend time this way, as soon as we make this commitment, we find that we are swimming against the cultural tide. Ours is a noisy, fast-paced, gut instinct, short attention span society. And perhaps we've already begun to lose sight of that because we've come to White Sulphur Springs and the noise is already faded. Well, let me remind you what it's like back there. And in a world like that, the very idea of stopping to think about anything has fallen on hard times, especially thinking about anything unseen. And so the broader culture can push us away from maintaining a proper meditative mindset. But let's not just blame the world out there. Let's bring this closer to home. Because I'd say that the culture of the Christian church, unwittingly, might do the same thing. And here's what I mean. We know that the Bible is the Word of God, and we know that we desperately need it. We need the Word to do in our lives what God has given it to do, to teach and correct and reprove and all the rest. But some Christians come to the wrong conclusion. They seem to assume that when it comes to Bible intake, there's no such thing as too much. Sunday morning sermon, plus Sunday school lesson, plus another Sunday sermon if the church meets in the evening, plus at least one weekly Bible study, plus daily private Bible reading, plus family devotions, plus theological reading in the evening. But does the Christian ever take time to stop and think about what he's read or heard? And you might say, well, yeah, when you're driving along in the car, that's when you've got time, finally, to stop and think. But don't you know that when you're in the car, you're supposed to be listening to sermons on CD? So much coming in. And just more coming in. And the end result is what might be termed spiritual indigestion. So much coming in, but none of it properly processed, so much consumed, and yet so little health and strength resulting from it. So what do we need to do? We need to follow the prescription of our great physician. At some point, you've got to stop reading, stop listening, and start thinking. At some point, put down your book. put down the book and back away. Press pause on your sermon audio player and think about what you've taken in. I know this from my own experience. Perhaps you do too. Sometimes you're reading a book that's so fascinating that you read it in one sitting. But you devour all your books that way and then move right on to the next course. I can illustrate this with a book. Favorite story in our family is that of the incredible book-eating boy. And in fact, because you're never too old for show and tell, brought it tonight. Anybody know this book, The Incredible Book-Eating Boy? Oh, this should be in your church bookstore. The Incredible Book-Eating Boy. And it is about a boy named Henry. So maybe that's one of the reasons why it's a favorite in the Wolf family. Henry, he's in bed. The Incredible Book-Eating Boy tells the tale of a little boy named Henry who develops the habit of eating books. It's priceless. He wasn't sure at first, this is the gripping narrative, and tried eating a single word just to test. Next, he tried a whole sentence and then the whole page. Yes, Henry definitely liked them. By Wednesday, he had eaten a whole book. And by the end of the month, he could eat a whole book in one go. He went, and then it gets worse. He went from eating books whole to eating three or four at a time, books about anything. Henry wasn't fussy, and he wanted to know it all. But then, like any good story, things take a sour turn. Things started going not quite so well. In fact, they started going very, very wrong. Henry was eating too many books, and too quickly at that. And so instead of being invigorated the way he was at first, he starts feeling sick. Instead of being really smart like he was at first, answering all the teacher's questions, he starts getting goofed up and giving math answers to English questions and so forth. The story has a happy ending. He learns to read books and eat broccoli. That actually might be another reason why it's a favorite in our family, because our boys can eat broccoli like you would not believe. But he learned his lesson the hard way. Another reason I wanted to bring this tonight was just so you could see, not just the front cover, but the back, where there's a bite out of the corner. So not just a clever book, but a very good piece of publishing, I have to say. But the sad point is that Henry's voracious consumption of books, never pausing to digest, that captures all too well the way some Christians relate to God's truth, whether they've read it, whether they've heard it, and that includes God's truth about heaven. So I say to you, have you ever taken 2 uninterrupted minutes to think about how wonderful heaven is going to be? And if not, go for a walk sometime and give it a try. I think this is probably a good setting for that sort of thing, and then make it a habit. If only for a brief moment every day, practice the art of gospel pondering. Take the gospel, take some aspect of it, and hold it up to the light, and turn it in the light, and see yourself in that light, and rejoice in the gospel. So that's the meditation aspect. And then these other 4 that we've mentioned. Orientation. You do that. You think about heaven as one destined for it. Anticipation. You think about it as one who is yearning for it. And you live in light of it, a life of holiness. And you pray for it. Come, Lord Jesus. So that's a brief overview. What the Bible teaches about heaven and about heavenly mindedness. It's so important for us to be the kind of people that the Apostle Paul tells us to be. Set your minds on things that are above. Let me leave you tonight with just one more reason why we ought to do that, why we ought to be that kind of people, heavenly minded people. And this one has to do with the way we ought to take the truths of heaven and hand them over to our children. By our teaching and by our example. I had the opportunity to speak on these things for a group of Christians, and we were taking some time for a little bit of dialogue, a little bit of Q&A, and I had mentioned along the way how this had shaped, I hope, the way I relate to my own children, the realities of heaven, the importance of heavenly-mindedness. And one fellow asked, he said, you've told us a little bit about how this affects your service as a father of young children. He said, I wonder how you might help those of us who have older children. And then he began to describe his son. He said, you know, my son's 15, and this isn't even on his radar screen. And this was a family in the church, and not our church, not your church. That's enough said. He said, all my boy's thinking about is the next video game. And then what he said was, he said, speaking about himself now, he said, I don't even think about heaven. So how does that affect the way I think about my boy or something like that? And I know what he meant. I know why he admitted what he admitted, but I have the sense that he admitted more than he realized. What he was saying was something like, look, I'm supposed to be the older and wiser one, and I don't think about heaven. How can I expect him to? And what I thought was, and I didn't say this, but what I thought was, of course your son doesn't think about heaven. You've just told us that his father doesn't. I answered the question not by speaking of him, but by turning it back on me. What I said was, look, the reason I want to be a heavenly-minded man is for Henry and Philip and Charlotte, because I want them to grow up to be heavenly-minded people. And a big part of that is their mother and father taking the lead and taking the truths of heaven and heavenly-mindedness and handing them over by our words and by our example. I mean, as a parent, you can't fairly expect that your children will grow up having imbibed the truths of heaven if you haven't, because they won't get them from you, from your teaching and from your example. Now, that's not to say that God can't overcome our failings. Thank God that He does in so many ways. That's not to say that God can't bring about wonderful changes later on, after some years are passed. Regularly He does. But the point is, we can't reasonably expect, we can't fairly expect that it's going to work out that way. If heaven never crosses our minds and hasn't impacted our lives. Deuteronomy 6, Moses said, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And I'd say that this isn't just a message for the parents here, for the parents of young children. This is a message for this whole congregation, because the whole church, in different ways, bears the responsibility of taking these truths and handing them over to the generation that's rising now. And I'll say this last of all. If you're concerned tonight that you've blown it in this regard, that you haven't lived this way, heavenly-minded, that you haven't handed these things over, take heart. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3. One thing I do, he said, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3. Don't let your past failings, even your failure to be heavenly-minded, even your failure to hand these things over in the way that you should, do not let your past failings shackle you now. But do with them what you've got to do with all of your failings, which is take them to Christ. Run to Christ to be forgiven and to learn, and then having learned, to rise up and press on. Press on toward that goal. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our God, we thank you that you are so gracious with us in all of our folly and failings. We don't think of these glories as we should. We don't long for the world to come as we should. Forgive us. We haven't been careful to hand these things over as we should. Forgive us. Have mercy upon us and our children. We thank you for these glories. And we pray that you would indeed fill our hearts and minds with them. Use our time together this weekend as a wonderful means to that end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.